Shall we stand? Psalm 16, the Mechatam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is a portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are the pleasures forever.
Preserve me, O God, give me strength today. Preserve me, O God, keep me in your my God. Thank you. Well, Father, you know, we're with David. You are God, and you're the one we cry to. We realize that as we meet week after week, you know, we come with baggage, we come with burdens, and we need your help. And so we're asking you to please lift our spirits, encourage us, give us strength. You know, as I asked somebody once, why do you go to church? What do you expect to get? They said, I want to hear from God, I want to worship, and I want to be encouraged to go one more week. And sometimes it's just, you know, I just want to get through this day, Lord. But you see that God, through his Holy Spirit, will use his word, will use one another, will use us, will use songs, will use something to just lift us up and remind us how good he is. And so, Lord, that's our prayer this morning, that you would do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't you greet somebody while you're up? Say, if you want to. All right. Count of, so, I don't know about you. You know, Paul said the one thing he wanted to do, well, he didn't want to do a lot of things, but in Philippians 3, he says, you know, I want to know you. I want to know, one thing I want to do is to know the power of your resurrection. With all that Paul was, as I once had a teacher tell me, that Paul lived in a blessed state of dissatisfaction. Because he wanted to get closer. He was satisfied, obviously. He wrote Philippians 4. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. But he wanted just a closer walk. He wanted to get closer. And that's what this song talks about. It's an old hymn. I mean, we do it in a way you may not recognize. Let's see if I can remember how we do it. Okay. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining. Stand. My faith on him. has called the joyful sound, the song of saints on earth. Lord, lift me up and let me stand. My faith on heaven's stable land, where I am living and I am living. Lord, plant my feet on higher. I want to scale the utmost pines and catch your wings. But still I pray to heaven without. Lord, lead me on to higher. Lord, lift me up and let me stand. My faith on heaven's table land.
Why this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's upper floor, and I can feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I'm from my home. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I be? They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior, pardon me, and now onward I go. You take me through, though I am wicked, wicked and poor, and I feel that holiness. We didn't get that right in rehearsal either. One more time. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior, pardon me. Sorry, no Lord, you know I have no one but you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I be? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Sorry, angel. Just up to glory land, we'll be coming home. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their song is sweet as praise with God. Lord, all three songs should really be our mantra. This is what we should live on. Number one, we're depending on you. Well, that's the last song. We're dependent on you to preserve us. We're depending on you to strengthen us. We're depending on you to guide us. We're depending on you for all of that. And then we realize that it's higher ground we really want. If we ever get satisfied here, Lord, we need to do more Bible reading. We need to do more looking around. You know, this is good. I love life. I love where I live. I love, you know, we are so honored to be able to live in the foothills. Wherever you live, You know, the air is still cleaner, and we love all that, but this is not truly our home. And we realize, you know, the curse is here, just with our own personal aches and pains and things we go through. We realize, Lord, that, you know, we're groaning. We're groaning to be up in heaven. And truly, this world is not my home. We need to remember that. Paul said, my citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven while we eagerly wait for a Savior. And so that's what we're waiting for. And in the meantime, you know, we're here. And we're going to see today from these great examples of godly character from Luke chapter 2 that we don't just sit around and wait, but we do what you have called us to do. And so we thank you for that. And so, Lord, you know, this morning, you know, we've got Charlene and Matt are not feeling well. We got other people that are not feeling well. Steve's not feeling well. And, you know, we continue to pray for Marco. We continue to pray for, you know, Donna and her boys. And for other things, you know, that are there. Our country, you know, our nation, our state, our city needs waking up to you and to biblical truth. And Lord, we're your lights. Help us be light. Help us be salt wherever you have put us. And just help us, we pray. Help us love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest commandment, what would you say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Now, that's not a bad answer. Why is that not a bad answer? Because Jesus said it. That was his answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You know, as I was thinking about that, how do you do that? Lord, I mean, how do I do that? Well, this next song, and that's where I was thinking about this, thinking through this song, I thought, you know, if we do this, guess what? You will be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So why don't we stand and sing it and see if this won't help you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Here's what we do. I'll praise him in the morning and I'll praise him at night. I'll praise him in between.
Excuse me. I'm a prisoner in the morning.
the one who made half of it. Sorry, Jesus. And he's the one. Sorry, Pat. Excuse me. Oh, I'll praise him in the morning and I'll praise him at night. I'll praise him in between with all my might. I will praise him. I will praise him. I will praise him. Oh, my Lord. Okay, one more time. And he's the one who made everything you say. And he's the one who loves and rescues me. Praise him in between with all my mind. I will praise him. I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Oh, my Lord. Oh, so Father, we are not perfect people, obviously, but we want to praise you because of who you are. We praise you because of what you have done. We praise you because of what you are doing. We praise you because of what you're going to do. And we thank you that you love us and you put up with us. We thank you for that. So, Lord, now as we come to your word, we pray that you'd help us see really some glorious examples of people praising you, loving you with all their heart, soul, and mind. Pray to that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, take your Bibles and put one finger in Luke chapter 2 and put another finger in the book of Jude. And then we'll see where we're going. Start with the book of Jude. Jude was written by... Guess, who wrote Jude? Jude was Jesus' half-brother. You could go to Matthew chapter 13 and you'll find his name. He's listed as Judas, but it's the same person, Jude. In the book right before Revelation, the book of Jude, Jude set out to write about our common salvation. That certainly, after the resurrection, I think, was when his brothers really kind of got on board. We know from John 7 that they were not believing in him really before that. But now that his brother has been raised from the dead and Jude is living his life, he wants to write about our common salvation that his brother brought us, his half-brother. But as he says in verse 3, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. But I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Why? "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who have long beforehand been marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and our Lord Jesus Christ." There were ungodly, evil people permeating the church. People, verse 12, "men who are hidden reefs in your love feast." Those of you that have a boat, those of you that have ever been boating, you'll know that you want to stay away. Like if you're out in the ocean, that's why they have these charts. We were watching a show about actually the Australian Navy, and they were very careful about where they go because it says there's a reef here. And if we go there, it'll rip the boat to pieces. Well, that's what these men were. They were hidden reefs in your love fest. And they come without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumns, trees, etc. And then he says, they were like wild waves at sea, verse 13, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the darkness have been reserved forever. You know, as bad as it is today, we realize there is nothing new under the sun. You go back to Genesis 6, all the way through, it's been difficult. I mean, actually, since Genesis 3, since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, it's been this way. It was bad under Rome. It's bad today. It's going to be bad. It's going to get worse before Jesus comes back. But what he is saying at this time, he was writing to warn them about these men. Verse 14, it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, it's in Genesis chapter 5, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Some would look at that as saying this is a reference. He's saying, in a sense, the Lord has come, but the Lord will come with many of his holy ones. And, of course, we know ultimately at the end of time when Jesus comes back. Why? Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and in all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we realize Jude is writing, he's thinking back to Enoch's day, and saying, you know, really nothing has changed. There's ungodliness, there's ungodly deeds, there's ungodly ways, and there's ungodly sinners. They're all over the place. So it can be hard to find a good example to follow. So we come to the Bible. Remember, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 12. That follows Hebrews chapter 11. Clever, I know. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have all these heroes of faith. God gives us on purpose people from the Old Testament who put their lives on the line, trusted God, and look what God did. And these are to be examples. One of those examples is Noah, who in his day, and if you read Genesis 6, you realize that God says it got so bad that every thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually. And God was sorry he had made man. And so he set out to destroy man. And if you look at this, it's an interesting thing. You can look up, go ahead and Google how many people were alive at the time of the flood. You'll get different answers, but it was a billion plus. That's a lot of people. Because remember, it was a different era. The sun rays were protected. We were protected from the sun's rays with a mist that God was watering the earth with. So people lived a long time. Of all of those people, there were eight. Noah and his family that God saved, because it says they were righteous. So you think about, wow, you know, there was Noah. And Noah is given to us as an illustration of godly character. That is why chapter 12 of Hebrews says, right after chapter 11, therefore, having such a great crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance that entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance. In other words, you live your life now following their example. Not the example of the ungodliness all over us. I know there must be some sanctified and some good people in Hollywood, but it's like you hardly ever see them, right? Because what you see, what the media gives us, is all this other side. But we are not to live that way. I find I need godly examples. And that's what we want to notice this morning from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is an awesome chapter. It's where Jesus of Christ, his earthly life begins for us. We saw that last week. But we come to verses 21 through 38. And we come to, the more I looked at this, I mean, there's a lot of ways you could go with this passage. I mean, a lot of things you can entangle. You could dig into the Old Testament, because a lot of this is in the Old Testament. And you could have a great old time, but we're not going to necessarily do that. What I want to do with the time that we have left is point out to you these three great examples of godly character. Jude gave us a bunch of ungodly examples of ungodly character, and you can just watch your news or read your paper and you'll see that. Now, there are good people out there doing good things, but predominantly, you know, it's not a pretty picture. But we have here three groups, actually four people in three groups, because Joseph and Mary are group one. And then we got Simeon and Anna. So we got these folks exhibiting godly character in the midst of a world. Remember, we saw in Luke chapter 1 where Herod was reigning. Herod was the king. This is the same Herod that's going to kill all the babies around Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, trying to get rid of Jesus. So he was an evil man, and this is the man who they lived under. And yet, Mary and Joseph, Simeon, and Anna exhibited godly behavior. So notice, first of all, Mary and Joseph. Chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days were for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So here we got Mary and Joseph, and we've already seen really unique people, right? Matthew 1 calls Joseph a righteous man. Luke 1 says when Gabriel came to Mary, the greeting was, "Hail, favored one, you have found favor with God." And so you're going to bear the Messiah. You as a virgin are going to conceive a child within you of the Holy Spirit that will be God. And so, I mean, these people are, dear Mary and Joseph, and Mary could have been 14 years old or thereabouts, maybe even a little younger. It was very common for them to get married that young in this culture. And so Joseph may have been a few years older, but you can imagine what they are processing. This was not their plan for their life. Joseph was a carpenter. And so they had all that figured out. And then this comes along. And then, last time we saw that when Jesus was born, they stuck him in a manger, and shepherds showed up and said, "Look it, you're not going to believe this. Angels appeared to us in the field and told us that there was great joy for us in the city of David, Bethlehem, that Savior Christ Lord was born. And we would find him in a manger." That's the unique part. And here they were, there they were. And as Mary, she just gave birth, right? You ladies can identify with that. And now we got these, it's assumed, somewhat smelly shepherds come in from the field with all of this, and they come bursting into the room. And so there, Mary and Joseph are processing all of this information. And then 8 days later, verse 21, they have him circumcised. That's according to, if you go up to Genesis 17, 9 through 14, God gave circumcision as the sign for the males of Israel, the covenant sign between them and God. You know, it was to remind them of what had to be cut away. This has got to be a change of heart, a change of everything. But they did that on the 8th day. And the reason it's 8 days, because even science today tells us that it's at 8 days that the vitamin K factor is fully developed in a newborn infant. You don't want this kid bleeding to death, right? Vitamin K helps you clot. And so, isn't it amazing how God just knows all that? And he says, okay, 8 days. So they are following the law. And they go 8 days and they have Jesus circumcised. And they name him Jesus. Remember Joshua, Hebrew, which means Jehovah saves. And then they continue. It says, verse 22, when the days of their purification according to the law as Moses were completed. And for this you need to go to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 through 8, where you'll find that as a woman gave birth, because of all the blood and stuff involved, that she was unclean for a number of days. And if it was a son, it was 40 days. And in that unclean state, which obviously had the sanitary issues involved, but in that unclean state, as kind of a picture of sin, she was unable to go to the temple, she was unable to go to any of that. But after 40 days, she was to come to the temple, as it says, they brought him up to Jerusalem, verse 22, and they were to present Numbers 12, 1 through 8, actually that's the whole chapter, a lamb, and I forget what else, to give an offering. However, If you could not afford a lamb, you gave, as it says in verse 24, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And that's what Mary and Joseph brought, indicating they were not independently wealthy people. Now you may be thinking, but now did not the Magi from the east show up and bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Yes, but they're not here yet. So evidently that wherever they hung out or wherever they were for the 40 days from the time that she gave birth, they were probably still around the Bethlehem area, and they go to Jerusalem. We know that the wise men may not have showed up for 2 years after that, because when they find Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they're in a house. All right, so it's not the night that he was born. So all of that to say, they are some poor folks. Plus, they also had to give a 5-shekel offering. If you go to Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 through 16, you will find that there God says, because remember the Levites were set apart as the priestly tribe, and they ran the government. This was basically your government. They didn't have a president. They didn't have a Congress. They had Levites. And to support them, God says there in Numbers 18 that the firstborn of whatever it is yours. So you have a firstborn animal, whatever it is, you take it to the Levites. Everybody. So this is how they lived. This is what supported them. However, God says the firstborn from the womb, you're not going to kill your baby. These animals were given as a sacrifice. So what you did for the firstborn male is you paid a 5-shekel redemptive price for that child. So they would have gone and done that. Now, I will leave it to you to figure out how much that was. This was difficult. I spent too much time trying to trace down, well, how much would this 5 shekels have been? Let me give you an idea. A shekel is 1/2 ounce of silver, all right? And so silver, as of Thursday, August the 22nd this year, was at $30.40 an ounce. So 5 shekels would be 2.5 ounces. That would be $76 today. All right, $76 today. And you put that back 2,000 years ago to a poor couple, and you wonder, well, you know, that would have been stressful for them. And that's enough about money. But you can figure that. It was somewhat difficult to get that. But anyway, what I want you to see is that Mary and Joseph are following the law. They're here following the law. We'll see why that's significant in a few minutes. Just like Zacharias and Elizabeth did in chapter 1. Remember, Zacharias was the priest and his wife was Elizabeth. They were both elderly, old, advanced in years, and barren. But Luke 1:6 says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's what we find Mary and Joseph doing. That is a great example of godly character. Second example was Simeon, verses 25 through 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This is back to Luke 2. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be oppressed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Wow. So now notice, Simeon. Who is this guy? We don't know anything about Simeon except this passage. He's not a priest. So as writers have said, and I think it's true, that he's just a layman. This is a guy that is following God, and he's looking for the redemption of Israel, and he's going to the temple, and he's doing whatever they need him to do in the temple. Notice he's described as being righteous and devout. Devout, interesting, from a Greek word that means to be careful. To be careful. I like that. You know, he was righteous and he was very careful in everything he did to remain righteous. He was careful where he went. He was careful who he hung out with. He was careful what he read. I don't know if they watched anything. Well, they didn't have TV. But, you know, he was careful. He was a godly man. And he was looking, at the end of verse 25, for the consolation of Israel. He knew Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We've been going over that, right, for weeks. He knew that God was going to give a child who was going to be born, and this child would then be God, Prince of Peace, and would rule on the throne of his father David forever and ever. He was waiting for that. They lived, remember, under Herod, an evil guy. And they were under Rome, and they were looking for the consolation of Israel, waiting for this to happen, for God to take over. And then you'll notice, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed, verse 26, to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. For some reason, God decided that for this man, he through the Holy Spirit, told him, don't ask how, we don't know, that you're not dying until you see the Messiah. That had been prophesied for hundreds of years. You have read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 over and over and all other prophecies. And you're not going to die until you see him. And it appears he's an old man because of what he now he says. Now notice verse 27. He came in the Spirit into the temple. I think the best way to read it doesn't mean his body was somewhere else. No, I think he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he came into the temple at that time. This was no accident. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, he came into the temple. Now, remember that Simeon lived in the old, this is still Old Testament. Everything before the cross in the resurrection is Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for certain special occasions and then sometimes would leave. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10, the Holy Spirit comes upon King Saul, and Saul prophesies, that doesn't sound right, anyway, with the prophets. But then after David kills Goliath, and David and Saul is jealous and wants to kill David, 1 Samuel 16, 14 tells us that the Holy Spirit left Saul. So the Old Testament came and went. That's why in Psalm 51, that as David is making his great prayer of contrition over his sin, he says, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because David knew the Spirit. David knew what it was to have God's Spirit on him. And he knew that sin, because he knew God would took it away from Saul. And he's pleading, don't take your Holy Spirit from him. Now in the New Testament, this is where we should be so thankful. Because Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Ephesians 1, when the Holy Spirit comes at the point of your salvation, when God saves you, forgives you, he gives you the Holy Spirit, and it never leaves. You can't get rid of the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit, but he's there. And God's going to do his work with or without you in that sense. But at this point, we see he comes in the Spirit right when the parents are there to do this. and he takes this baby in his arms. Because, you know, think about it. There's probably a lot, there may be a line of parents bringing their child for either circumcision or mothers bringing their offering because of the purification thing. So there may have been a lot of babies. The Spirit pointed out this one. And he goes and picks this child up. And he says, "Now, Lord, verse 29, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Remember, that's the whole point. The shepherds heard, "Born unto you a Savior." Angel to Joseph, Matthew 1, you call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. "For you have prepared," he says, "my eyes have seen your salvation," verse 30, "which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentile and a glory of your people Israel." A light of revelation to the Gentiles. It's important to realize that from the very beginning, God intended to offer salvation to the entire world. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 46, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I have appointed you as a covenant to the peoples, a light to the Gentiles." Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, speaking to the Messiah, to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? That was very clear to them. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to take care of things. He's going to get Israel back on track. "And I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's how big our God is. And Simeon understands that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's this child. It's Jesus. Shows you why Jesus is everything. He's not just another leader. He's just not another prophet. He's just not another guy. He is it. He is God in flesh, the only Savior. And then as Simeon's saying that, his father and mother, that's Mary and Joseph, verse 33, are astounded. Oh, and then he turns to Mary. Well, he blessed them, and then he says to Mary, "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be oppressed." Remember Jesus said in Matthew 10, if somebody said, you can look, it'll be there when you get home. Well, I shouldn't do that. Matthew 10, verse 34. My Bible's got good pages as well. I use this. It's easy to turn. Verse 30, you didn't need to know that. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's enemies will be members of his own household." Now, he's not saying I'm just coming to cause problems. He's coming to say, I'm offering salvation, and I'm offering a kingdom, but you have to do it my way, which people do not want to hear. You remember in John chapter 3, right after John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil." And you may remember John chapter 7, verse 7, where Jesus telling his disciples, telling his brothers, "Look, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why does it hate me? Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." You know, I was reading the Sermon on the Mount yesterday. Oh, we may actually do that on Wednesday. Don't hold me to that because it's changed without further notice. But the Sermon on the Mount is awesome. And you realize this is what Jesus came to do. He came to give salvation. He came to give, but you have to do it his way. And man does not like giving up his way. So what Simeon's telling Mary is that your son, this is what he's going to do. People aren't going to like it. You know, their families are going to be divided. Somebody's going to be saved and somebody's going to think, are you following that idiot Jesus? Come on. And in other words, it's going to grow to the point where just get out of the house if that's what you're going to do. And then you'll notice he says, and even a sword will pierce your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I think a reference to his crucifixion. We know from John 19:25 that Jesus was there at the crucifixion. And what's this about? The thoughts of many hearts being revealed. Well, there you're going to see what the Jewish nation really thought of Jesus. It was revealed in the fact that they killed him. Simeon. Lastly, there's Anna. Verse 36, there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Peniel, Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. So that just means she was after she got married, 7 years later her husband died. And then as a widow, verse 37, to the age of 84, which I think is what she is now. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, you see how God is working? She's been in the temple a long time. And at this very moment, she sees Jesus in the mother. And God reveals to her somehow that this is who. Because she starts giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. She realizes, too, this is the Messiah. This is it. You talk about godly characters. This is a lady that when her husband died, if she's married at 14, let's say she got married at 15, very common. Her husband dies 7 years later. What is that? 22 years old. From 22 to 84, she's been in the temple night and day, never leaving, doing what? Fasting and praying and ministering. She's called a prophetess, which is very unusual for a woman in the Bible. There's only five in the Old Testament, and one of them was a false prophet. Only the daughters of Agabus in Acts are called prophetesses, and that's it. It may very well be, because prophet also means just to speak forth. She may have been teaching the women's Bible study there in the outer court of the temple, the court of the women. We don't know. But okay, you say, Sidorovich, I got it. What makes these people so godly? I want you to notice two things. Number one, they are godly examples of godly character because of how they lived. Every single one of them were following the directions of the Lord. In fact, you can just go back to Luke 1. Luke 1:6, they were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Doesn't mean they were perfect, but they were following all the directions. When they sinned, they went through the sacrifices, they did what they had to do. They were committed to that. You talk about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You talk about praising him morning, noon, and night, and all the time in between. This is what they did, especially Anna, and I think Simeon and Mary and Joseph. This was just on their minds all the time. I heard this great quote this week that went this way. Wherever you put your attention is going to determine your life. Think about that. I was profound. I was watering, listening. I had to stop, write it down, listen to it 3 or 4 times. It's exactly what John MacArthur said in his sermon. Wherever you put your attention is going to determine your life. So how do you love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, and mind? How do you do what Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna do? You praise him all the time. You listen to him all the time. You love him all the time. You serve him all the time. You do whatever you got to do. That's how you live. Number two is what they did. What they did. That's how they, that was their character. I want you to notice quickly, they were all waiting for something. We're back to the waiting room of James 5. Mary and Joseph were waiting for what the angels had said about their son to happen. Joseph told Mary, look, the angel said he's going to save his people from their sins. We need saving from our sins. The angel told Mary he's going to rule and reign on his father, on the throne of his father David. They were waiting for that. The shepherd showed up and said, yes, Savior, Christ, King, Messiah. They're waiting. Simeon was what? Waiting for the consolation of Israel in that salvation. Anna was talking about everybody looking for the redemption of Israel. What do you do while you're waiting? You do, as somebody said, the next thing. You ever get bogged down? I'm waiting for this. I mean, you know, as the older I get, I'm working on some medical things, and you got to wait for this. You guys know, you got to wait for doctors. You got to wait for referrals. I'm really talk about this world's not my home and get tired of it. And we're waiting. We're waiting. Waiting for heaven. Waiting for righteousness. Waiting for people to open their eyes. Maybe you're praying for some a dear friend or a relative to come to Christ. We're waiting. What do while we're waiting? We serve. Mary and Joseph followed the law. They did the next thing. I don't know when he's going to do that, but you know what we got to do? We got to circumcise Jesus at 8 days. Mary, you know what we got to do? 40 days, we got to take our turtle doves and our pigeons so that you can be unclean. And we just do the next thing. It's Simeon, every day, went to the temple. I'm waiting for the redemption of Israel. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow. I don't know, but I'm going to go and do what I do every day. Anna, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem as well. What did she do? Every day, pray, did her thing in the temple. Every single day. So as you're waiting, it's what you do, is you do the next thing, whatever God called you to do. And you love him with all your heart, soul, mind. As you put your mind to that, you praise him in the morning, you praise him in the evening, you praise him in between. And you listen and you pray. As you'll notice in this context I wrote down earlier this morning, this is all about Jesus. He is our focus. So remember I mentioned Hebrews 12? Therefore we got all this cloud of witnesses before us. Let us lay aside the thing that trips us up and run our race with endurance, looking towards what? Not the election, not our bank account, not the doctor's report, looking unto Jesus. Because he is everything. And then we walk. I was going to close, but we're running out of time. Well, I'm going to close anyway, but I wanted to close by reading Matthew chapter 6. See how this fits. I'll summarize the first part. Jesus says, why are you guys so worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on? You know, you're worried about this, you're worried about that. Think about all the things you're worried about. Jesus is saying, why are you worrying about all that? You're worrying about that because I worry. You know, if I only did this, maybe I'll live longer. So he says, you can't add a single hour to your life by worrying. And by the way, you're worried about what you're going to put on. Was not Solomon clothed greatly? But that's nothing compared to what God does with the flowers. And aren't you worried about all this stuff? And Jesus says, look, your Father knows what you need. Oh, you of little faith. Now, here it comes. So he says, this is what I want you to do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is where you put your mind. This is what you give yourself to. It will dictate your life. You'll be praising him in the morning and the evening and everything in between. And then he says, so do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow has enough cares for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, you're living today. Take care of today. Do the next thing. Well, Father, I tell you, I am so thankful for these passages of Scripture, because you unfold for us through real life human beings, people that live, people that had natures like us. Jesus was perfect, but he was a man, and he underwent everything that we have undergone, yet without sin, to be our example. But Mary and Joseph were flesh and blood just like us. Simeon was flesh and blood just like us. Anna was flesh and blood just like us, and they were waiting. They were waiting for you to fulfill your promises. And Lord, as we live our lives, we realize that some of us, in fact, all of us, are waiting as well for you to fulfill promises in our life. You know, maybe we're praying for our daily bread and waiting for you to somehow work so that we can just pay the bills. Maybe we're waiting, you know, to see a doctor. Maybe we're waiting to do whatever. Certainly we're waiting for you to come back and fix this. But in the meantime, Lord, help us realize that you are everything. And may we certainly depend upon you. If you think about that, we're going to sing a song that's really a prayer. Sing it as a prayer that talks about our dependence upon our God. Father, we're dependent on you. And help us be even just a little bit like Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, walking with you, doing the next thing, dependent upon your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can follow Jesus, that we can love him, we can serve him, we can praise him. We thank you more than that, that Jesus loves us. That's the real thing. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.